Okay, this past August, we had a combined Sunday school series in the Fellowship Hall to inform you on new initiatives that would be taking place in the coming year, 2016. You'll remember that. One of those was not presented because it had yet to be voted on by the session. And we didn't want to put the cart before the horse. We didn't think that it was not going to be voted for affirmatively, but we just want to make sure and do this thoughtfully and procedurally. So we didn't want to put the cart before the horse and come and explain to you motions that have not yet been debated and voted on the session floor. And so we put that off, and then we've been looking for an opportunity. It has since been voted on. We're looking for an opportunity to get everybody together. A Sunday that fits, and this is that Sunday to get everybody together and let me to speak to these newer motions and explain one more new thing that's coming this year. This is the only one that affects Sunday morning worship. We talked a lot about parish changes and community changes and a conference that we're doing now. And by the way, that conference is coming together. I keep telling the congregation this. Reserve the third weekend of February every year going forward. We are going to be throwing and hosting a conference that's an important one. This one's coming together. It's really exciting. It's coming out of depression and anxiety, something that we think the church really needs to be speaking about. That will be coming here in a couple months. So put that on your calendar, and then put that on your calendar every year. Block off the Wednesday through Sunday of the third week in February. Anyway, talk about that. This and all these things are important issues. This is the only one that impacts Sunday morning worship, which tends to be the ones that people have the most passionate opinions about for obvious reasons. And it has to do with our sacramental practices, specifically the practice of communion at Tate's Creek. There are two separate motions regarding communion that were passed for the session. Let me tell you what they are up front and then take time to explain each of them. And I do think I'm going to have enough time to do that. The first is that we are going to, at TCPC, we're going, and by the way, the implementation dates of these has not been set, and that's intentional. The session, specifically the first motion, is going to require a huge logistical overhaul in a lot of ways, and so we've got to figure out how we're going to pull this off, and we're going to need a lot more volunteers. You're going to be hearing about that in the weeks to come. So we're not necessarily sure when we're going to be able to do this. We're going to try to implement it sooner rather than later, but we don't want to lock ourselves into a date. But at some point in early 2016, the first motion is that we are going to move to weekly communion here at TCPC at this campus. The downtown campus already does that, but we're going to be doing weekly communion here. I'll explain that. The second is that we're going to, within communion, we're going to be offering wine alongside of grape juice as an option at TCPC. And I'll explain that here in a minute. So let me spend a few moments explaining both of these. The first, I think, is probably a little bit more of a significant move than the latter. But because of cultural sensitivity and cultural reasons, I think the latter evokes a little bit more opinions. So I'll probably end up spending a little bit more on the latter, even though I think the first is probably much more of a significant move. But let's start with the first, the weekly communion. Here's how I'm going to come at each of these motions. I want to look at them from a biblical perspective, a historical perspective, and then more of a philosophical, theological perspective, okay? So three different lenses here. What does the Bible say? What does history say? And then on a more philosophical level, why do we think this is important? Why is the session moving the church in this direction? All right, weekly communion. You need to know that unlike the second motion that you're going to hear, there has been a little bit of debate on this one throughout church history, and that comes from interpreting Scripture. When you try to determine whether a practice is biblical, there are two things to be considered, and this is straight from our confessions, Westminster Confessions. Is it stated explicitly in Scripture? If it is, obviously that's biblical. Thou shalt not murder. So it's biblical. You shouldn't kill people, okay? The other is, can it be deduced from good and necessary inference from Scripture? This would be things like the doctrine of the Trinity, where we would say that it is overwhelmingly obvious and can be deduced from a good and necessary inference from Scripture that God exists in three persons. There is no verse that says God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but there is an overwhelming amount of Scripture where that is a orthodox position that cannot be denied. And so both of these are important. What I'm saying is that not just the explicit stuff is important, but the good and necessary inference in Scripture is really important. And so when we talk about is weekly communion a biblical practice, I'll say up front, there is no verse that says thou shalt practice weekly communion. So the verse is out. So then we have to look at the Scriptures with this question in mind. Is weekly communion a good and necessary inference from Scripture? And we believe it is. First, it must be said that when our Lord instituted the sacrament, he said, do this in remembrance of me. We say that every time we take communion. Now, a Christocentric worship, what Christocentric worship service is not done in remembrance of Jesus? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often as you participate in communion, you proclaim the Lord's death. What Christocentric worship service doesn't proclaim the Lord's death? Jesus has told us that the ordained, literally the uniquely ordained way to remember him and to proclaim him is in this sacrament. And so we would ask, what worship service should be void of the ordained remembrance of Jesus' gospel and the ordained proclamation of Jesus' gospel? The ordained way that that God says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes is not the altar call. It's not even a revival service or evangelistic message. The Bible says it's communion, that there's something unique about that that proclaims the Lord's death. So we just said, just in the institution of it, it appears that Jesus would speak that way. Then we turn to the apostolic church in Acts and the epistles, and we ask, did the New Testament church practice weekly communion? And what we see here are indications that they practiced communion, which is often referred to as breaking of bread when you read like Acts, that they practiced it every time they gathered in worship. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. The fellowship there is two things. It's a unique Christian fellowship that they did together in worship. They didn't have the greeting of peace. They had the kiss of peace. That was a required element of worship. They kissed each other. We're not going to do that. They had the kiss of peace, the fellowship, and the giving toward the fellowship. That's where the giving comes from. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. So the four kind of elements they did every time they got together for worship is they would have the preaching of the word, they would have unique ordained fellowship, they would practice the Lord's Supper, and they would pray. And those were the instituted things. Acts 27, in particular, this is compelling because it says, on the first day of the week, that's the Christian Sabbath, that's the day they worship, when we gather together to break bread, it is as if the gathering of worship is primarily for the purposes of partaking in communion. Not to hear a sermon, but to take communion. That they gather together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11, a very famous passage from Paul. Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for their abuses of the Lord's Supper. But in so doing, it indicates that partaking of the Lord's Supper was a weekly practice in the early church. What Paul says is, when you come together, this is verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. Now, what he's saying there is, you think you guys are taking the Lord's Supper, but you're actually defiling it. And we won't get into how they were defiling it, but it was a mess. But the assumption is that in the early church, indeed, taking the Lord's Supper every time they're gathered was a practice. He was just saying, you think you're taking the Lord's Supper every time you get together. You're not. You've defiled it. So when it comes to the frequency of communion, of partaking communion, the church has four options, really. Just four practices they do. Weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually. There seems to be zero biblical evidence for monthly or quarterly. That was a newer invention. There seems to be no biblical evidence for monthly or quarterly. You can perhaps make a case. It's a weak one, I think. But you could perhaps make a case for it being annually if you tie a direct correlation between the Passover meal and communion. I don't think it's as direct as you can make that there. But you could perhaps say that we should only do it once a year, like the Passover feast. But what seems to be taking place overwhelmingly in the early church is that they were doing it weekly. Good and necessary infants that the scriptures seem to promote weekly communion. So it's a biblical lens. Historical lens. Historically speaking, weekly communion is without a doubt the most predominant practice. There are a few exceptions to this. The early church fathers' writings indicate weekly, but then you get into the Middle Ages, it became far less frequent. But this was because of the abuses of the Catholic Church. The Latin Mass started to be moved away from the people and given only to the priests, and they were in a power lordship way. They were withholding from the people, and it became these abuses that led to the Reformation. And so it became less frequent in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. But then the Reformation was really a movement to take back word and sacrament. That the word should be readily available to the people, and the sacrament should be readily available to the people. Now, there was a Reformed tradition, Zwingli, we'll talk about this in a second, there was a Reformed tradition that had a very low view of communion, and because of that, they did not practice it weekly, those who came from the Zwinglian tradition. In fact, Zwingli was very cavalier with it. He just saw it as kind of a memorial service, so they didn't really do it in worship. They would even have just separate worship. They wouldn't call them worship service. They would have separate services where you can come and take communion, but he didn't see it as an integral part of it. And then there was a Puritan, a little bit of a Puritan overemphasis on the word. I get this overemphasis. What happened was, because the preaching of the word had been so marginalized, the Puritans came and overemphasized the preaching of the word and made it central, which it should be central, but they did it at the cost of sacrament. And so there's a few Puritan traditions that devalued it. But by and large, the biggest thing that has happened is the revivalism of American Christianity, which has a low view of sacraments, which has really kind of shaped the culture that we know. And that's really where they started to say quarterly and even annually or monthly. That really comes out of a newer movement of revivalism in America, Christianity. So all I'm saying is historically, by and large, the predominant practice is weekly communion. But here's where I would like to really spend a little bit more time. And that's kind of a biblical approach and historical approach. A philosophical, kind of more theological reasons why we're doing this. And I have three in mind that why we as pastors and elders believe this is important. The first is this. I really believe weekly communion is a good and healthy way to guard against what I see as troubling trends in evangelical Christianity, particular American evangelical Christianity. What troubles me and your session, patterns that trouble us, so many of those are offset by the sacrament. Here's what I mean. Take, for instance, the celebrity expert culture of our day. American Christianity has turned into a celebrity world where pastors are placed on a platform that they were never intended to inhabit. People come to listen to the celebrity preacher. They come to conferences, they come to church, all this stuff. Weekly communion will never allow worship to just be about coming to listen to a preacher. Not a week of that is allowed. You're not allowed to say, I come to church to listen to Robert or Mark or whomever preach. To use theological language, weekly communion brings a proper balance to word and sacrament. And so what I think it does is it pushes back against the expert, the guy has the culture, the celebrity culture of our day. The sacrament kind of dethrones the pastor a little bit, which is important. Take, for instance, modernity, which flows out of the Enlightenment, the overemphasis on the mind and reason and intellect. These tenets of the Enlightenment, which are really important movements, but have probably become overemphasized. What I believe is that communion is the mysterious part of worship. So I get up and I give a sermon that appeals to your mind. Here are nice three neatly points that work together, and I build an argument and apply that argument, all stuff like that. And we love that. We enlightened Western folks love that. We don't like mystery, though. We don't like those times where we can't figure it out. We can't have answers. And the sacraments are the ordained mysteries of God. We believe that God does mysteriously dwell with his people and spiritually nurture his people in the sacrament of communion. That doesn't make much sense to our intellectual and enlightened minds, and that is precisely why I think it's good for us. Our tendency, especially in the Reformed Church, I'm speaking just to us, our tendency is to have an overestimation of our abilities to have God and theology figured out, to worship the mind. We view people as heads on a stick. Just the most important thing are ideas and the mind. And we've lost kind of this more robust view of the human being as mind and body and soul and emotions and volition and all this stuff. And we need more mystery in worship to wean us off of the worship of the intellect, is what I would say. Take, for instance, trivial Christianity that really looks like the rest of the world's entertainment, which is really a trend. There is nothing cool or flashy about the ritual of Holy Communion. We're not going to do it with smoke and lights coming down. We're going to come forward and we're going to partake of communion as the church has done for centuries and centuries. It is pushing back on this temptation for churches to reinvent themselves to simply imitate what's cool in the world. The sacraments don't let you do that. Think about exclusivity in our tolerant culture, a culture that does not allow for exclusive truth claims. You know what the exclusive line in the sand moment of every worship service is? Communion. It's the one time I stand up and say, this is for people who love Jesus. We believe Jesus is the only way. And if that's not you, if you're not there, we would ask that you not participate. They can come listen to my sermons. They can come sing our songs. They can come say our liturgies. They can say amen to our prayers. They can't participate here. And that's not really cool in our relevant society. That doesn't go over well to our postmodern ears, where you're not allowed to make exclusive truth claims. So we think it's important for there to be a moment in our service where there's kind of a line in the sand drawn and say, if you're with Jesus, partake of this. If not, we'd love to talk to you about that, but we would ask that you would refrain. So I can go on and on, but what I'm trying to say here is I think the sacrament helps us to push back on some of the troubling trends in American evangelicalism. The second kind of more theological, philosophical reason I would say we're doing this is because we do actually believe it is a means of grace. I'm not going to get into the different details of the of ways that sacraments are viewed, but coming out of the Reformation, you got one extreme, which is what I talked about, Zwingli, which is just a memorial service. Nothing actually happens there. It's just a helpful way for you to remember, and that's more of kind of a Baptist view of the sacrament. You got that extreme where it isn't a means of grace; it's just a memorial service. Then you got, of course, the other extreme, which would be the Catholic Church, that it's not just a means of grace; it's a means of justification. It is how you are saved, is by participating in the sacrament. Calvin, the Reformed tradition that we belong to, views it in the middle. It's a means of grace. It's not a means of justifying grace. We're not saved by partaking of the sacrament. But at the same time, it's not just a memorial service. We actually do think there's something happening. And so what it is, it's a means of sanctifying grace. And what I mean by that is, we believe the scriptures are a means of grace. We believe something happens to you. God does something unique when you read and ponder and meditate and memorize and hear the word preached. Prayer is a means of grace. We believe that God answers prayer. We believe that God meets you in prayer. Fasting is a means of grace. We believe he will meet you uniquely there and so forth. We believe that sacraments is not just a means of grace, but the means of grace. And so you could you imagine if you showed up one Sunday and we said, you know, this week we're not going to read the scriptures. We're not going to preach. We're not going to say prayers this week. We're just going to hang out. You would rightfully be like, why am I here? I could do that at home. I've gathered to feast on the means of grace. And we would put communion in that category, that this is a means of grace that God feeds our soul. It's a mystery, but we believe that happens. So we just think it's a means of grace, and it should be offered in worship. The third reason I would give is this. This is unique to us. Our core value when it comes to worship is that we are committed to a corporate worship that reflects the transcendence and immanence of God. And what we mean by that language is that God is unique, and that a Christian God is unique in that he is both transcendent, meaning holy, high, exalted, should cause men and women to fear and tremble, and he's immanent. That holy God is the God of the incarnation that you're going to hear me talk about this morning. He's near us. He loves us. He's tender. He has come for us. He cares for us. And he's that tension. And we believe that that worship should reflect God, both in his transcendence and his immanence. Now, let me just speak honestly to us, okay? We err on the side of transcendence. Most churches in our day err on the side of immanence. So much triviality in the church today, as though God's like your buddy come to hang out with. We err on the side of immanence, and I'm not ashamed of that. But this is, even the sanctuary, this is an immanent place. The organ is a transcendent place. The organ is a transcendent instrument. It is transcendence, transcendence. And so what we have to constantly at this campus say, how do we cultivate immanence without compromising transcendence? How can we hold on to the reverence and the weightiness of worship, but at the same time have an imminent worship? At the other campus, we have to ask the other question, because it naturally tends towards, because of the architecture and the space and all stuff, it naturally tends towards imminence. So we're always having to ask, how do we cultivate transcendence? But here we're always asking, how do we cultivate imminence? The most imminent part of worship is communion, without a doubt. It's when we commune, and you feel this when you partake of communion. It's when we commune with each other. It's when we commune with God. It is a deeply intimate moment with our God. And so just for our distinctive, we think that this is going to help us cultivate immanence here at this campus. So why are we doing this? We think it is a means of grace. We think it's going to help us with our transcendence and our immanence. And we think it's a good way to push back on some more troubling trends in the church today. So that's weekly communion. If you have more questions about that, or like to dialogue more about that, you can email me. Any of the pastors, elders would like to get together. We are definitely available to talk more about that. The second part of this is that we are going to, when we go to weekly communion, we are also going to be offering wine in addition to grape juice as an option for the sacrament. Now, let me just say this going into this discussion. As I said, the first one I think is probably a little bit bigger of a shift. Certainly it has been historically, but I think this one's probably more sensitive, obvious, for obvious reasons, because people have some opinions, especially those. The thing with our church is we attract a lot of conservative evangelicals who come from a tradition that would never dream of having wine in the sacrament. And so it's a shock to even consider that. And so I understand cultural reasons, and I really want to be sensitive to that. So let me just say a few introductory remarks, and then we'll get into it. The first is this. This is offering wine as an option, okay? We will have two options. You can choose to partake of whichever you want. Let me say this second thing. This is overwhelmingly the predominant practice, not just in the PCA, but in every tradition. Outside of the Baptist world and the more modern traditions that have come out of the last 100 years, this is overwhelmingly the predominant practice. We're one of only two churches in our whole presbytery that doesn't offer wine as an option. The third qualifier is that this is something we're already doing. May not know that, but we're already doing it at our other campus, and we voted to, when we started it, to just go ahead and start worship there the way we want to, we're eventually going to, so we don't have to transition that campus as well. So we're already doing this, and it's been excellent. It's been wonderful. It's been received well. It's been great. So yeah, so we're already doing this as a church, and it has gone over well. The fourth thing I want to say, and this comes when you give a robust defense of something like wine and communion, or even weekly communion, like I just did, the other people tend to go to the other extreme and ask me questions like, if that's true, does that mean that we haven't even been taking communion all these years because all we've ever offered is grape juice, or that it's wrong to use grape juice during communion, or we've been in sin by doing something like that? And I'm just, listen, don't go to those extremes. No is the answer. One of the things that is unique about our view of the sacraments, as an aside, Westminster, our statements of faith, they have a great statement about the sacraments, where they basically say the efficacy of the sacrament is not tied to the person administering the sacrament. That's really good. In other words, if you find out, you know, if you get baptized and you find out that preacher like leaves the faith or does something crazy, goes liberal, something like that, like, is my baptism still valid? Yes, it is. It's not tied to the person administering the sacrament. I am a deeply flawed, duplicitous, broken man. Every time I do a baptism, every time I administer a communion, if it was based upon my abilities to make this thing pure, we'd all be in trouble. So it's not tied to the person, and it's not tied to the mode in which it's administered. So when it comes to baptism, we receive, we practice baptism by pouring, baptism by sprinkling. But if you come to us and you've been immersed in baptism, we would receive that as well, because we don't think the efficacy is tied to the way in which it's administered. We think baptism by water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by the church is a valid baptism. Now, we dare not take that and then apply it to communion, where we say, if you took communion with grape juice and not wine, it didn't work. We're not going to do that. Now, this is an interesting thing. As an aside, the Baptist world is very strong about the mode of baptism. You know that. Like, if you are not immersed in baptism, it is not a valid baptism, where we're a little bit looser with the mode of the elements. But the irony is, on the other side, they all use grape juice in communion. They're not really concerned about the mode there. And we don't want to do the opposite error, to be okay with differences here, but then be strict here. So all I'm saying is, no, you are not in sin to take communion with grape juice. We have not been wrong. We have never taken a valid communion. What I'm going to try to say is that wine in communion is orthodox and biblical practice. Both historically and biblically, it's what the church has always done. The session voted on that a long time ago, that it's orthodox and biblical. But that does not mean that other ways are not orthodox or biblical. Okay, that's all I'm saying. So these are not an exclusion. Okay, let me do this. Let me go back through the exact same way I did it: a biblical reasoning, a historical reason, and then a philosophical reasoning. Okay, biblical. Here's the problem. I have never come across any serious argument for grape juice in communion from a scripture perspective. I'm not trying to be snarky and just say there's nothing there to discuss. It's clear, but it kind of is. There is no way to defend that Jesus, you know, there's the whole line of reason that Jesus used unfermented grape juice when he instituted the Lord's Supper. That's just not thoughtful exegesis, serious exegesis. It was wine, okay? In fact, it would be impossible to have unfermented grape juice in the spring of the Passover, which is 6 months after the harvest. There's no way. They didn't have the ability to preserve. It was not grape juice, okay? It was wine, is what I'm trying to say. So biblically, Jesus instituted wine in the Lord's Supper. And wine is a big part of Scripture. Historical reasons. Again, I don't mean to be pejorative here, but there are no historical debate at all in any branch of the church. The church has debated every single point of communion. The one thing that has never been debated was the elements used. The Roman Catholics have transubstantiation, which we disagree with. The Lutherans have consubstantiation. The Zwinglians have memorialism. We have the spiritual presence of Christ. We debate all these things. The Reformation debate everything. Wine was never, ever debated. It was just simply assumed. There is no place in church history that did not practice wine in communion. So why then, if that's the case, are so many American churches using exclusively grape juice? Well, the substitution of grape juice for wine had its origins in the temperance movements in the mid-19th century. So this is a very, very modern movement. The temperance movement of the late 19th century which eventually gave way to prohibition. You people who know your history, you know that movement. But a huge development, a huge fruit of the temperance movements of prohibition, was in 1869. Dr. Thomas Welch, a physician and dentist, invented unfermented sacramental wine for his fellow parishioners in his church. He was in charge of the communion. This is how Welch's grape juice came to be. I don't know if you knew this, but this is how Welch's grape juice came to be. He had to find a way for us to take communion without alcohol in the temperance movement, so he came up with unfermented grape juice. And this marked the beginning of processed fruit juice industry, which we love and are thankful for, and the beginning of this drastic change to communion for the first time in history of the church. Grape juice quickly became the normative practice of Protestant churches influenced by a culture of temperance. This did not come about by biblical studies. This did not come about by a robust sacramental theology. This came about through a worldly cultural movement. Okay? And this is very important because so many of us lament the church's worship imitating the world's culture, don't we? In so many ways, we struggle with the way the church just wants to look like the rest of the world and change their worship to look like the world. But this practice is the same thing. There was a movement in our culture, the temperance movement, and we took the holy sacrament and changed it to fit that narrative. And so grape juice came to be. So all we're asking, first of all, I want to respect those who struggle, particularly those who come from traditions where alcohol is viewed as a sin just implicitly. We want to be respectful. We don't want, the heart of your session and pastors is not to be obnoxious. You know the weaker brother argument that is evoked so much in the alcohol discussion? This is a perfect example of that. This is a perfect example of applying Paul's wisdom, where he said, be gentle with weaker brothers who see a problem here. He says, it's not a problem. It's not really a sin, but just, can you be nice? Can you be careful? Could you be tender? Could you be patient? And that's the heart of the session here. We don't want to flaunt this thing. All we're saying is we want there to be room for those in our congregation who do want to partake of the sacraments in a more historic way with wine. So this is historical reasons. It's never been debated historically. It came about 150 years. So why would we do it then? We're a happy church. Everything's great. Why are we making this change? Well, three, again, philosophical, more theological reasons. The first is this. Wine is a very important image in Scripture. Very important imagery in Scripture. That because of its stigmatism, we're missing out on. Isaiah 25:6, the prophetic image of God's coming kingdom is a feast full of wine. If you think wine is a bad thing, you're going to miss out on something like that. Isaiah 55:1, the prophet's famous invitation to the thirsty and needy is to buy wine without money. Jeremiah 48, Hosea 2, Joel 1, Haggai 2, lack of wine is the judgment of God. Genesis 27, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 11, Joel 2, Joel 24, there's not 24 books to Joel. Amos 9, provision of wine is the blessing of God. So in the Old Testament and the prophets, when wine's not there, God's judgment is upon the people. When wine is flowing, God is blessing his people. And that's very important to understand the discussion. And then it all culminates in the sacrament, in the Holy Week. Jesus, after offering his disciples the cup of wine, which was the holy sacramental moment where in the Passover meal they would hold up that cup of wine to celebrate the shed blood of the Lamb that saved them. He offers it to them and says, this wine, this cup of the covenant is in my blood. And then right after that, what's he do? He goes out into the garden and he says, what? Father, let this cup pass from me. And Jesus was handed the cup of bitter wine so that we might enjoy the wine that he has given to us in the sacrament. It is a huge imagery that we just think is missed when we say wine is you can't use wine in the sacrament. So I would say just theologically we're missing out on imagery. The second point is this: there's more at stake here. There's more discipleship stuff at stake here with this discussion that we want to kind of maybe ask our congregation to lean into a little bit, and it would be this. I think there's probably a need to just call this what it is, which is it is a cultural stigmatism towards alcohol. I think it's just kind of important for us just to be honest that some of you who grew up in a church world where alcohol was a sin, it was wrong. It's hard to get over that culture of discipleship. And maybe it's a little bit helpful to just get past all of the theological and biblical stuff and just let's just call this what it is. It's an issue about alcohol. And if we can just kind of call that what it is and then speak to that, I think it'd be helpful because if wine was not an alcoholic drink, I don't even have a problem with it. It's that it's an alcoholic drink and there's still a remnant of fundamentalism that sees wine as sin, sees alcohol as sin. And so what I would say is what we don't want to do, we want to be patient with that. We want to be patient in your struggles. And I understand the how hard that is, particularly for some of you older who grew up more in a culture like that. It's hard to get over that. It's hard not to see that as something wrong. And we want to be patient and gracious and have those discussions. But at the same time, for discipleship purposes, we don't want to canonize something that we think is a failure, which is to call something that God has said is good, evil. So we're okay with that. We're okay with struggles with that. And, boy, you know, John tells an endearing story. Sartell tells an endearing story. He came to his church in West Virginia, his church that he went to in his beginning of his career. And any of those of you around for Charles Sartell, he was not afraid to drink wine. An older lady from the church came and met with him and said, you know, a preacher can't drink? What are you doing? And he was very patient and gentle with her and opened the scriptures and kind of showed biblical case for alcohol and its use in scripture and all this stuff. And she still wasn't buying it, so he turned to Jesus turning water into wine. And he said, look, our Lord Jesus turned water into wine. What are you going to do with that? And she just paused and was thinking. She said, well, he ought not to have done that. So, listen, there are cultural things here that we understand. And so for some of you, I've had some people say, look, I'm just never going to be. And it's great. That's fine. But we don't want to canonize it. We don't want to put rules in place with the Holy Sacrament around that. And so let's just talk about it from the stigmatism of alcohol. I would just say this. I'm not going to say it. I've written something, and I gave both of these are on the website. I've written a paper on it, and I gave a lecture on it. So you can access those, and if you want links to that, you can email the office, and we can give those to you. So I'm not going to go into much of a defense of the Christian use of alcohol, but I'll say this. Somebody came up to me after listening to all of that, and this is where I appreciate the honesty, because it's just calling it what it is. They said, I understand what you're saying. Honestly, I can't refute what you're saying from Scripture. I can't refute your arguments. I just still feel like it's wrong. Kind of like the sweet elder later. And they said this, it causes so much problems. I've seen it destroy so many lives. It's so destructive. Like, what's wrong with protesting? What's wrong with just saying we're people who's not going to be into it? And I think that's the sentiment that most people come from. I don't want to make a biblical case for this. It's just not good. It's destroying so many people, particularly in our culture, where it's so prevalent and so many people are struggling with this. Why even mess with it? You know, I would just let's have that conversation. Let's talk about this thing that is so addictive and is consuming so many lives, is ruining so many marriages, parents neglecting their children because of it, the thing that last year caused the vast majority, overwhelmingly amount
of deaths on the roads. Which I'm talking, of course, about your cell phone, right? So what do we do with cell phones? Ban them? Can't use them? I got an idea. Don't text while you drive. Put your phone up when you come home. Don't let it come between you and your kids. Don't go to bed at night. Look at your cell phone. Don't be addicted to your cell phone. You're that guy who's always got a cell phone. How about you use a good thing like a cell phone rightly? And in so doing, you redeem the cell phone, which is really causing havoc in our culture today. Listen, it's not an alcohol thing. You know, one of the things I was talking about this week with somebody, there's an interesting dynamic I've noticed. The demographic that would be most anti-alcohol, this is a broad brushstroke, okay? I'm fully admitting this. But the demographic that would be most anti-alcohol is at the same time tends to be a demographic that is most pro-guns. That's a broad brushstroke. But typically people who would be against alcohol are very conservative, evangelicals, older demographic, lovely demographic that we have some in this church, and really a lovely generation, they struggle with alcohol. They don't struggle with guns. And the thought of somebody coming and saying, because of the actions of people who misuse guns, we should take guns from responsible gun owners. We should legislate. Guns are so horrific. The response every time is, it's not guns. It's the people who are using these guns. Don't let the actions of them project that upon responsible gun ownership. And I'm not here to get into gun debate, okay? I probably shouldn't have done that because now everybody's going to talk about guns. But what I'm trying to say is we get this category, but there's something about this. And so all I'm asking is to maybe consider that there are cultural presuppositions playing into this, that alcohol is not the devil, that it can and is used in deeply wrongful ways, as is the internet, as is sex, as is guns, as is every single good thing that God has ever given us. People mess it up. But the answer is not to go to the other extreme and try to guard against this by outlawing this, by making rules, unnecessary rules against it. This does not mean that we shouldn't be careful with it, that we shouldn't use it rightly, that we shouldn't recognize its power, but it does mean that we should not put in, we don't want to baptize or canonize faulty views. This gets to a really serious thing. God calls alcohol an evil good. You cannot make a case against that. He calls it dangerous. He also calls it good, like every good thing. It is evil to call, let me see if I can get this out right. It is evil to call what God calls evil good, but you do realize it's evil to call what God calls good evil. It is evil to take away from the scriptures and to say, oh no, that no longer applies. No, that's the scriptures. They're eternal. It is equally evil to add to the scriptures and say the scriptures should have added a little bit more rules here. Both of those are wrong, and we want to guard against both of those. And so, just from a philosophical, theological, discipleship issue, we don't want to let astigmatism or a problem with that affect how we do the sacraments. Last thing, and we're done. I'll take 5 minutes to do this, and they'll give me five minutes to get out of here. I would say this. Here's the last philosophical thing that's motivating this. It's love for neighbor. And here's what I mean. Someone might say to me, why would you risk, even after everything that you're saying here, there's still people that might be offended or hurt by this idea. I don't think there are that many there, but there's still. Why would you risk offending a few of these who have such a problem with alcohol? And here would be my response to you. If you fit in that camp or you sympathize with that camp, here's my pastoral word to you. We are, as a congregation, already alienating a far greater number of people in our congregation that want to partake of communion in this biblical historical way. You just need to know that. That I have people come to me regularly saying, why don't we offer wine and communion? Like, after the number one question after I gave that talk on alcohol was, how can you give that and then say we can't have wine and communion? And over and over and over again, to this growing number of people, I have said, could you choose to love your neighbor? Could you choose to just say, I'm going to die to my preferences here, because I know this is a deep cultural issue that a lot of people, not a lot of people, but some people have deep struggles with. Could you be patient? Could you let us do this well so that we love each other in this? Are you willing to die and keep taking it with grape juice? And overwhelmingly, they've responded well. I'm gonna now come to the other camp, which is a smaller camp, but an important camp. And I just want to say, could you love your neighbor in this? You may have never gone to a church that has ever even thought of offering wine and communion, and you might think, that's crazy. I'm just going to ask you to love your neighbor. The vast majority of people here who would like to participate in communion with wine. All we're doing here is giving it as an option. We're offering two options. I would ask humbly, as the pastor of this congregation, to not let this divide us. That would be so silly if this divided us. I don't think it is. I don't see any problems. I'm not like projecting that upon you. Every time you do things like this, you just pastorally have to say, do not let this divide the church, because that's where Satan comes in with preferences, and that's where he gets people fighting. Don't let that happen, okay? Let's love each other in this. Let's love our neighbors. We have two options. All we're asking is that you allow us to offer an option which biblically and historically is the predominant option. Let's love each other. Let's die to our preferences in the name of love, peace, and purity. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Again, thank you for our church. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your sacrament. We don't want all of these details. We don't want to be lost in them and forget that you have ordained a way for us to commune with you. Praise your name. I pray that communion at this church would be a deep, profound, central mystery that feeds our soul week in and week out. Lord, we are hungry for that meal. We are hungry to fellowship with you and your people. And so we look forward to doing that as we worship together. And now, as we go into worship, Lord, bless our time together. And we pray that it would be glorifying to you and good for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.